joyful song. Good to see you all tonight. And just looking out in the crowd, we've got Anthony and Jana with us. Good to have them with us. Anthony said he's been working on doing a little more preaching, and so I'd offered him a few weeks ago to do a lesson. And so next Sunday night, I'd like to invite you to come and hear him. Look forward to the material he's been preparing to present and getting to sit at his feet and hear the Word of God. Lord willing, that's next week. This week, we're going to continue what we started this morning about sexual purity, an old cure to today's temptation. And we had discussed primarily this morning about the concept of self-control and that God expects that of His children, and that must be especially applied to keeping ourselves pure before God. How do we gain self-control? Well, we talked about being in the Word of God, examining the activities that we have in our life that may take away our inhibitions or take away our desire to be controlled, guarding our eyes and our ears, cultivating a love for God so that we don't disappoint Him or let Him down, to not play with fire, not to try and get close to the line, and always listen to your conscience. It is a warning device given by God if correctly informed. And that's what we wanted to talk about this evening, developing the conscience, which I think is crucial to winning this particular battle. We're going to start by illustrating this tonight with a great servant of God named David. We're going to talk about David's heart and his conscience and his purity. David, at the beginning, the Bible makes it very clear, had a great heart. He was right with God. In 1 Samuel 13, when you see Saul had begun to fall prey to his pride and the direction it would take him, God eventually said that He was going to search for one after His own heart. 1 Samuel 13, 14, He says to Saul, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over His people." God would seek for one after His own heart, and we learn very quickly in the narrative that this would be David. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, you'll notice verse 7, as Samuel makes his way to the house of Jesse, and he sees one that he says, "Surely this is going to be the next king," because he looked at the outside, and he looked like a king. But God says to Samuel, verse 7, "Do not look at his appearance, at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So they go through all the sons of Jesse. None of them are selected. But Samuel knew he was sent to that house for a reason. Is there not yet another man? Well, Jesse says in verse 11, "There is. There remains one more, the youngest. He's keeping the sheep. Surely you didn't come for him, right? Even the father looked at the appearance." Well, verse 12, he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy with bright eyes, good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him. For this is the one." This is the one that he would set his eyes upon and determine that it's his heart that is ready and prepared to serve God. And you learn very quickly about David in the next chapter as he's willing to take on Goliath. What a courageous spirit he had. In chapter 17, you see it wasn't just a moment, a spark that he decided all of a sudden, "Now I'm going to really try something great to serve God with." But you see in his own private life, he had consistently had this shepherd's attitude of protecting the ones that needed it the most, defending the defenseless. And we see in 17 verse 37, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." David had fought the lions and the bears in his private life, and he knew that God was with him there. And God delivered him out of those violent enemies. And now he'll do the same with Goliath. And so we see David come before Goliath. And the Bible says, verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. And the Lord will deliver you into my hand." What a man of confidence. And not in himself, but rather in the strength of the Lord. He rested in the Lord. And we see that he was well pleased to be a servant of God. And he had great assurance in all that he did for the Lord's cause. This was a man after God's own heart. You can see that's so much the case in chapter 13 of the book of Acts. Later on, many years into the future, as Paul recounts some Israelite history in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. When he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." So at the beginning, David was this man that was so genuine and sincere and honest in his service before God. And if you think about it, a lot of us start that way as well as we become Christians, born again, very zealous, very happy to be God's servant, on fire to do whatever it is that would please the Lord. And in a lot of ways, God has fashioned our hearts after His own heart at such an occasion. But what happens after the process of time takes place when we begin to lose spiritual focus and spiritual interest? Sometimes we begin to wonder. We begin to fade from our commitment we had with Christ at the beginning. And we grow distant, perhaps even cold. Find ourselves more prone to slip into sin and error in our life. We find that David had such a time in his life as well. In time, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, after David had been established as king for some time, we learn that he had much success defeating many of the Lord's enemies on the right hand and on the left. And there was an occasion in which the kings were to go out to battle, but David stayed at home. He felt that this battle would not require him. And we find that the idle hands were put to good use for the devil's service and not the Lord's. In 2 Samuel 11, it says, it happened at the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David goes on his roof at a time when the kings were usually out to war. And here he looks from his roof down upon the land, and he sees a woman bathing. And he didn't just have a casual look and then turn away. The Bible tells us that rather he stared. That's what that word behold means. To look upon. He stared. Now, about that time, David's conscience was probably saying, like we said this morning, pull up, pull up, pull up. Stop, stop. I said, how do we know that? Because David was a man after God's own heart. And you can't be a man after God's own heart and not have a conscience informed and formed by the will of God. But David would do as we described in that illustration where that man turned off that black box, or turned off, excuse me, the warning device. David turns his off as well. And we notice further as you look there in verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And that should have ended it right there. Pull up, pull up, pull up. But David takes the next step. He sends messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Oh! All of the warning devices from the conscience that have been shut off, all of a sudden they strike home in his heart. Now there's going to be consequences because of his sin. She's married. She has a husband. And if you're familiar with the story, David calls Uriah back in the hopes that he'll go and lie with his wife. But Uriah would not do so. He could not be convinced to go back to his house, not while his fellow comrades were at war. So then David sends Uriah with a message to Joab that says, essentially, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle so that he might die. Uriah carried his own death message. How did it get to that point? All because on that roof one day, David turned off his conscience. He wouldn't listen to it. And he began to sear it with a hot iron, and its voice would be quietened. From time to time, David would think about what he did. And in Psalm 32, you get a little glimpse into the heart of David. When he had this sin upon him and recognized that he had never confessed for what he had done. In Psalm 32, verse 3, he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So David describes a state of depression, discouragement. You know what this is? This is guilt at its full volume level. It is heavy upon him, and he cannot shake free from it, not until, verse 5, that he acknowledges his sin to God and his iniquity that he hid, that he would not hide anymore. I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. In Psalm 51, David was so hurt by what he had done, the guilt that he'd received, that here in another psalm, it even begins saying to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And David cries out, have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sins. David, in verse 5, he felt so dirty. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I just feel like I've always been so dirty, so sinful, as if this is my character. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David recognized the importance of the inner man and keeping a conscience clean, to have a pure heart, because that will point him in the direction that he ought to go for God. It will guide and direct the outer man, the body. So David, in time, though he was a man after God's own heart, had an instance where he shut off his conscience. Now, had David listened to his conscience the first time, it would have saved him from much pain and sorrow. What takes place in time is that God tells Nathan to tell David that his son with Bathsheba is going to die. You're going to lose that child. And he said, the sword will never depart against enemies. No, he says, from your house. Like father, like son. You're going to have struggles and turmoil in your own house. And as you study the life of David, it was one heartache after the other. Had David listened to his conscience a long time ago in 2 Samuel 11, it would have saved him that pain and sorrow. There was these lifelong consequences because of his sin. Remember, it says, God says that this kind of sin is a sin against your own body. Doesn't just affect the soul, it affects your very life as you know it. David's conscience would be awakened by the prophet Nathan and cause him to repent of his sin and be forgiven, though the consequences would remain. That's why David continued to be a man after God's own heart, is because when that moment came and Nathan said, "You are the man," David said, "You are right, I am. I acknowledge my transgression before you." And David humbled himself into the mighty hand of God and repented and turned back to God. Though there were great consequences for David's violation of his conscience and his purity as well. What a powerful example for us to focus upon as we go into our study tonight regarding our conscience and our heart and our purity. Jesus said in the long ago, in Mark 7, 21 and 23, He says, "From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders." All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So within this list, when He talks about evil things coming out to the outer man, He starts with sexual sins, adulteries and fornications. Come from within, they make their way to the out. Many times, individuals will acknowledge bad motives or bad thoughts or bad actions that they've been guilty of, but then very quick to justify themselves, say, "But you know, I have a good heart." This passage right here would argue against that. The Lord says, no, those things can't come from a good heart. They come from a defilement that's hidden deep within. That's where these things come from. And so we must be very cautious and focused on what we're doing with that hidden person of the heart within. What does he think about? What does he meditate on? How is he developing? Some of you have had the blessing to be able to have a brand new car. If not brand new, maybe a couple years old. And you know, one thing that's really neat about that is that it smells just unbelievable, right? That it has the new car smell. It's even coined, right? And you love that new car, and you want to take care of the outsides of it, and you wash it, and you polish it, and keep it clean. Have you ever stopped to think that if that's all you did to that car was wash it and polish it and wash it and polish it and wash it and polish it, and that's all you did, then in time you'd end up with a very nice, shiny, broken down car. You see, because you got to do the maintenance on the inside. You got to change the oil. You got to change out the air filter. If it has transmission fluid, you got to deal with that too. Spark plugs, all these various belts, the insides, we might argue, are the more important parts of the car. And the Lord is saying with us as well, oh, you can shine yourself up real nice. You can shave and put on a nice suit and clothing and tie. But if you've not paid special attention to the inside, then guess what? You're in for a world of heartache to come. It may not happen right away. Just like that new car is not going to break down tomorrow. But in time, it's guaranteed to do so. And the same is true with us. And so we need to make sure that we are giving special attention to the formation of our thoughts and our conscience within. See, sexual sins are an outward act that has an inward beginning. What controls the body is always the mind. And so we need to clear the mind so we can thus clear the body. Remember also that in no way does God despise sexual relations. Hebrews 13:4 tells us, in the marriage, the bed is undefiled. He created it, He made it, but He also regulated it as well. So how do we keep the commandment? Well, we have to have self-control, and we have to be able to have a clean conscience. Those two must work together. In James chapter 1, James informs us of the process of temptation and sin. Some have said, perhaps this is even commentary on what took place with David and Bathsheba and their child that died. Think about it. James chapter 1, verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. One version, instead of for the word desire, has the word lust. We can read that in this way and put David into the very passage. But David was tempted when he was drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And if that was the case, if the Lord is trying to illustrate this process, then David's child had to die to illustrate that when sin takes place and when it is conceived, it gives birth to death every time. Every time. Not that the child was sin, but the way in which this child was conceived was due to the lusts of David, and sin brings forth death. So if this is the case, if it's my own desires that draw me away, then I need to focus on controlling those desires and listening to the warning device that God has given to me when I feel the pull, the tug to indulge myself in those desires. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul has a principle here. In verse 7 and verse 8, Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For if he sows to the flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now he starts off by saying, don't be deceived. Don't think that you can outsmart the process. This is the way it happens every time. Don't think you're going to be the exception to the rule. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. If anything, we're the ones that will be mocked by our sin. God says, here's the principle. Whatever you sow, that you're going to reap. So you plant in your little heart and your little mind thoughts of adultery, sexual immorality, pornography. You will reap the harvest in time. Again, not overnight. It takes time to grow a harvest. But those are the seedlings that you've planted within the fertile ground of your mind. And it will grow. It'll grow. And you'll reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So we've got to guard this heart, this fertile ground of our mind, the conscience, to keep it pure. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says to the church there at Corinth and the brethren there, he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So part of our commitment as Christians is that we say, you know what? I've not cleansed myself from most of the flesh. I'm going to keep a little bit to the side. No. I want to take care of all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. So there's the inner part, the heart. I want to get it pure there too. Perfecting holiness in the sight of God. And you know, you'll have sometimes Christians say, "Oh, but I've tried so hard and it just doesn't seem to work." Friends, it'll work if you want it to work. Amen. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And so if you want to do it, you can overcome. I'm not saying it wouldn't be hard. or that it won't be difficult, or that you'll struggle, or that you might have some times where you fall down again. But you can do it if you commit yourself to it. You can do all things through Christ. And if He wants you to overcome the fleshly lusts, then you can overcome them if you put your mind to it. In Matthew, the sixth chapter, Matthew chapter 6, in regards to the temptation of the eye, Jesus says these words here, Matthew 6, verse 22 through 23. He says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now, the Lord ultimately was trying to talk about what we focus upon in life with this passage. There can be all sorts of focuses we have. But taking this passage, this principle, and applying it to what we're talking about here, that if we indeed focus on sexual sins, then indeed how great is that darkness going to be within if the lamp of the eye is bad? Some have said that the eye is the window to the soul. It has a straight course, like a tunnel. You can't go to the right or the left. It goes directly to the end of the tunnel. The eye is the window to the soul. And what we put in goes directly there to the mind and the heart. A chapter before this, in chapter 5, the Lord says in verse 27, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her," where? "In his heart." See, the Lord made that point first, that the eye is the window of the soul, that it's like the tunnel goes directly to the heart. So you've not done the act. He said, you thought the thought. You did it in your heart. And how deadly this is to the inner man and to our conscience. He says, you do whatever it takes to keep your eye and your heart pure. So he uses hyperbole in verse 29. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell." The Lord uses hyperbole here to show how drastic of a measure we ought to be willing to take to make sure that we go to heaven when we die and escape the torment of hell. It means removing your eye, do that. Cutting your hand off, do that. Whatever it takes, he says, ultimately, you make sure that you're right and you're pure. See, some in those days thought that God was unconcerned about their thoughts as long as they didn't commit the action. And Jesus said nothing could be further from the truth. Because if you did it in your heart, it's as if you did it. To God, at least. Because you wanted to. Because you really, really wanted to. God has always been concerned about what we think about, what goes on in the heart. And friends, if the Lord would make such a drastic statement about removing eyes and cutting off hands to do whatever it takes to sever temptation from your life, then how much more so do you think He'd talk about destroying your computer or your TV screen or your smartphone if you begin to have tempting problems? I mean, removing the eye, that'd be hard to do compared to smashing a phone, wouldn't it? Absolutely. The greater proves the lesser. And if that's what it takes for you, if you've got a struggle and a problem, then that's what you need to do. Because friends, you'll learn, if you starve the monster, it will die. But if you feed it, you'll keep it alive. If you think it doesn't matter what's in the heart, as long as you don't do it on the outside, you are committing spiritual suicide. Now, I might clarify this passage here when Jesus talks about to look at a woman to lust for her in one's heart is not talking about, you know, a casual view or, you know, hey, you recognize someone is attractive. He's talking about that gaze of lust. How one begins to think about that person that they have set their eyes upon. Maybe undress them in their minds. The Lord says, it's as if you are sleeping with that person. So make sure you do what it takes to keep the mind pure. To keep the eye pure. The Bible tells us in some other passages as well that we're going to look at here that sinful behavior is due to heart-shaping sinful thinking. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says to guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And he says in Proverbs 23, 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And another proverb, I believe it's in Proverbs chapter 29 somewhere, it mentions that as a man sees his reflection in the water, so too does man's heart reflect who he is. And if that's the case, then sinful behavior does come from heart-shaping sinful thinking. You are what you think. So guard and protect your eyes that are the windows to your soul, because you can't unsee something. You know, the memory, the mind, it's a powerful, powerful tool. I remember in college, we had a course on neurocomputing, where we were beginning to learn how to program in similar functions in which the way the mind transfers from various memories. I always find it ironic how man says that man just evolved by chance over time, and yet here we are, intelligent beings, trying to formulate our computers based upon the mind that formed by chance. No, they both were designed. Just like the computer code, so too is the human mind as well. Now, memory is much like a computer hard drive. It stores items on it, lots and lots of items. Except when it comes to deleting them, the trash button doesn't work so well. It just doesn't. Especially with the memories that you access the most, you become more familiar with. This happens with memories that you cherish, whether they're good or evil. Memory can be a blessing then, and it can also be a curse. Depends on which memories you cherish. Where your heart wants to find joy and satisfaction in. It's one reason why Alzheimer's individuals can't form meaningful relationships with people. They just don't remember them. And so the loved one who is related to that person often has to explain over and over again who they are and what they're doing. And it may be within minutes later to have to do the same thing again. So memory is a blessing because it helps us to form meaningful relationships and to continue to build on those relationships with one another. But it can also be a double-edged sword. Because one gives their mind to sinful thinking, in this particular vein, sexual sinful thinking, they can begin to build off of those memories too. And also, in a sense, form relationships with it. Fantasy begins to build within the mind of an individual that cherishes those types of memories. They're not listening to the conscience anymore, formed by the will of God, but rather their fleshly appetites. And that's why it's so important to shape and to mold the conscience from a very small upbringing. We got to train our children to have that. We need to have that. Because it's a safeguard to both our thoughts and our actions. It's that stop sign right before you fall off the cliff. And if we ignore that stop sign, we do it at our own peril. Romans 2 and verse 15 there talks about this conscience and the ability that it has within the individual. Romans 2:15 says, "Who shows the work of the law written in their hearts." So God's bidding within. This written in their hearts is their conscience, also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And so this conscience, when it's informed correctly and we violate it, it accuses us. It says, no, you did something that was bad. That's wrong. But if we avoid it long enough, like in the example of David, eventually in time it excuses you. You're able to be okay with it. You're able to go on and deal with the guilt. This mechanism, this warning device given by God, it needs to be correctly informed by the Scriptures so that we're prepared in life. If you think about it, God has given us two warning devices in our lives. There's one called pain. It's for the body. It's when it tells us something's wrong. You know, I've got a big cut or a broken leg. You need to go and get this looked at, get this checked so that you can begin the healing process. Pain's that warning device. We don't like it, but it tells us that there's something wrong in the body. The conscience is the warning device for the soul. And it also has the bells and whistles. And it also goes off. And it tells us something's not right. And we need to try and course correct. To go to the great physician for healing. So that we might be made well. Many times God speaks about the importance of the conscience and informing it correctly and responding then to it. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there verse 12. Paul says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you." He says this, if we're going to boast in something, he says, we want to boast in this, and that is that we sought to keep our conscience clean, to conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. So he responded every time he came to that fork in the road. What am I supposed to do? I know what God wanted me to do. That's what I'm going to do. And he says, that I'm thankful I did. So I can be able to rest at night. I've kept my conscience clean. Over in 1 Timothy, Paul instructing his protege, many times talked to Timothy about his conscience. This younger man needing to make sure it's always kept pure, genuine and true and honest. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith." But he didn't leave the subject alone, because you'll notice in verse 19, he talked about those having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith. So Paul, don't be like, or Timothy, don't be like them. You make sure you keep the faith and also your good conscience as well. In chapter 3, again, he brings it up. Verse 9. Among those that would be selected as deacons, he says they need to be holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Chapter 4, verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Again and again he mentions this young man, you've got to make sure your conscience is good, because there's a lot of people that have wrecked it. In this verse, he actually mentions those that have seared it. That's what farmers will often do to mark or to brand their animal as theirs, property of their farm. They'll brand it, they'll sear it with a hot iron. And it scars that part of the skin of that animal forever. It's always there. It becomes dead skin tissue. The animal can't feel there anymore. So God says you can take your conscience and sear it with a hot iron so that sinful things don't bother you anymore either. You don't want to get to that point. Now, one of two things will happen when you violate your conscience. You'll either begin to build up a resistance to it, you'll begin to excuse yourself, or it will eat at you and eat at you and eat at you until you make it right. You listen to it accusing you, and you say, I've got to do something about this. To repeatedly reject your conscience is to build up the scar tissue, where it loses the sensation, the feelings. Maybe you've heard a particular sermon four or five times. By the fifth time, it doesn't bother you anymore. The first time, it bugged you a lot. You were guilty of that, whatever that was. But by the fifth, sixth time, oh well, it's just the way I am. We need to seek to be like David in this regards. That when Nathan, the preacher, preached to him, that first lesson, David says, I repent. I repent. This bothers me so much. Now here's where we conflict with our society. Because we are in a society that wants us to feel guilty about nothing. In fact, if you try to make people feel guilty, then shame on you. The problem's with you, is what they say. Anyone should be able to live the way they want to live. Their truth is their truth. And so what we're doing is trying to develop a host of people that have misinformed consciences so it doesn't bother them at all. Not consciences like David in Psalm 32 where he says, oh, my bones grew old when I kept silent. He said it literally ached his body. He had stomach aches. He felt like he had arthritis in his bones. It bothered him so badly. Friends, I'm going to tell you, it's a good thing to feel remorse, to feel guilt, to feel shame, and to feel it strongly, because I tell you why, it means you're still alive. You've not become scar tissue yet. You can still come back to God when you respond to that conscience, that you've not just allowed it to be excused. Be as David and repent when you violated your conscience. So how can we further train the conscience? This is where we want to end tonight, talking about how we train the conscience. Well, first we need to meditate on the Word of God. You'll notice the first two that I gave for self-control or train the conscience is the same. You got to be in the Word. There is no substitute for the Word of God. If you are outside of the Word of God and you want to try and do the best you can for God, I'll tell you what, you might as well just quit trying because it's not going to happen. The Word of God is our necessary food for the soul. Your Word I've hidden in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Psalm 119 and verse 11. It has to be there if we want to be successful in this. Informing the conscience constantly. In Philippians chapter 2, there the Scriptures talk about the mind of Christ. You care about the mind of Christ? I know you care about your mind, right? You couldn't function without your mind. What about the mind of Christ? Can we function in a godly way without His mind? In fact, the Bible says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We hear of heart transplants. What about a mind transplant? Let that mind be in you, which was in Christ. Now part of that is giving the right kind of thinking to meditate upon. Philippians 4:9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You know, that will solve it. You meditate on the Word and will of God. But not just meditate on it, you also need to train yourself to always obey the Word of God when you hear it. Don't ever train yourself to be indifferent or disobedient to the Scriptures. When you hear it the first time and it pricks the hardest, that's when you need to respond to it. Don't wait till the second time, because it won't prick as much. Or the third time, I guarantee you, you're not going to be bothered by it as much. You're beginning to train yourself when you do that to disregard the will of God. How do you train the conscience? You always obey the Word when you hear it. You say, that's God's will, that's what I need to do then. I need to walk in it. 1 Peter 2:11 tells us that we're in a great battle, a war for the soul. In 1 Peter chapter 2, there in verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." So now you heard it. Are you going to do it? You need to. That's going to help you keep your conscience clean. Those fleshly lusts, they war against you. You might think you're playing footsie with it. You might think you're having a good time with it. But let me tell you, the war is on. The devil wants you to think that about the war. Because he wants to win it. And the fleshly lusts war against the soul. So you need to be resolute in abstaining from sexual immorality. Make sure you don't accommodate evil thoughts. Don't let them mull in your mind. Right? It's not like one of those rotisserie chickens that is on the spit that's always going around the fire. No, no. Don't do that with evil thoughts. Romans 13 and verse 14. Romans 13. Verse 14. It says, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision, no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Remember, if you feed the monster, he'll live. You starve him, he'll die. Make no provisions for the flesh to feed the lust. Now that may mean, and again, you need to put the smartphone away. You can't be trusted. Maybe you need some internet filters put on the computer. What? You can't even trust yourself anymore. Then that's what you need to do. You've got to do what it takes to make sure you are away from these things. Amen. Do not accommodate evil thoughts. Further, you need to fix your heart, your mind, your conscience on Christ. In Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. You see, your first thought and last thought as you begin and end today. Colossians 3:1 says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set, that is to fix your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Well, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you'll also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. What does he mention first? Fornication. Uncleanness. Passion. Evil desire. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Over and over again, you see God mention sexual sins almost the first in the list of many things, because it's also a sin against one's own body, as he says in 1 Corinthians 6. It has tragic consequences. But guess what? You cannot be committing that if you have your heart and your mind fixed with Christ. It's an impossibility. So to put it there is to put these things to death down here. So fix your mind on Christ. Let Him fill your heart with joy. I love verse 16. It says to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. What happens when you do that? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It can't but help but be the song upon the tongue. When your mind's in the right place, thinking upon the right thoughts, beautiful notes and melodies come to the mouth. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. and many other wonderful spiritual tunes as well. When we fix our minds on things above. So you can't be focused on Christ and committing adultery in the heart at the same time. It's just an impossibility. But also, you need to be praying without ceasing. You need to talk to God often about your life, the struggles that it has. Do it constantly. This is another exercise of the heart and the mind. Jesus even told us to pray that we would not be led into temptation. So someone that's committing these things has forgot to pray. Because 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says, no temptation. How many does that leave out? None. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to. But with the temptation, we'll also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. When have you prayed, Lord, help me see the way of escape? I don't want to be in this anymore. What has your word told me to do? I want my conscience to be pure and clean. Does that mean I need to get rid of the TV? The internet? Do I need to sever relationships with this friend, this boyfriend, this girlfriend? Talk to God about it. And He'll provide the way of escape. This will help you keep a clean conscience, knowing that you've poured out your heart to God about it. And last, friends, for tonight, understand that this is up to you. You have to want to overcome sexual sins. You have to want to. God won't help you overcome what you don't want to. It's a choice that you get to make. And you have to want the right choice. I was thinking about illustrating this afternoon. My son came in and said, Dad, what are you doing? What are you looking? And I was flashing up little numbers. And I was thinking about computer code. That's really what I was thinking, to be honest. A lot of you know I'm a computer scientist by schooling. All computer code basically breaks down to ones and zeros. Bits. Digits. One on, zero off. All computer code finally gets compiled to that. Ones and zeros. So every instruction the computer does is a little electrical impulse answering that question, that fork in the road. Do or don't. Do or don't. Do or don't. Friends, for you and I, that electrical impulse, that energy is choice. And it'll fuel your next step. One or zero. Yes or no. I'm going to do it or I'm not going to do it. It's choice is the energy for you and for me. So you have to want the right choice, or you have no hope to win this battle. So want the right choice. And keep your conscience clean. Thank you for your attention tonight. And I hope that this has been a benefit to you to study through this, especially to our young folks as they are so bombarded every day. They're going to go to school on Monday and they're going to be among the godless once again. And they're going to talk about ungodly things with them. And now they have choice. They've been reminded. What do I need to do? How do I need to respond? Do I need to be around this? Do I need to be away from this? And even us older folks at work might find ourselves in tempting situations. What you going to do? What do you want to do? What kind of energy is going to fuel your decision? Lord willing, next Sunday morning we'll talk about the last part of this lesson. And hopefully it will help us as we raise our children. And also, those of us that are married to remain faithful to our spouses in the final segment of this series. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, would you consider becoming one, knowing that Jesus paid the price on the cross for your sin? If he didn't have to save anybody else, but he had to save you, that's he would have done the same thing. He died for you. He paid that awful price on the cross. And as I stand and look at the world and how magnificent it is, and think about how beautiful and how grand it is, and how small I am in relation to it and into the universe, I am blown away at the thought that God would ever think of doing something like that for little me. And yet He did. Because He loves me and wants me to be in heaven with Him. And if you're not a child of God, then you're not yet in His family that's going to receive His inheritance. But if you're willing to become one based upon your faith in Him, repentance of sin, a change of life, and confession of that faith, then you're ready to be baptized, have your sins washed away, and to be born again. His child, adopted in the family of God, with inheritance reserved for you in heaven. And if as a child you've forsaken God, maybe you've gone astray with sexual temptation, God calls you from His Word this morning and tonight to come back to Him. No sin is too great that He could not forgive. He did it for David. Now there may be consequences, but He can forgive you too. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? And tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me.